We continue our study of the book of Romans, so open your Bibles to Romans 9 for our scripture read, our study this morning. It will answer this question: why did God choose, redeem, and save those that believe in Jesus? The answer is twofold: for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Here in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul uses the picture of a potter making two different vessels out of a lump of clay. And of course, this stands for humanity. Vessel simply means a container, like a vase or a bowl, and that these are different containers to contain different substances. Today we look at one of those containers, which Paul calls vessels of mercy. And then, God willing, next week, the others, the vessels of dishonor, to contain the wrath of God. So far as the vessels of mercy are concerned, they are to receive five great blessings, and we'll look at them this morning. And we'll also quote quite a few other scriptures, so if you're taking notes, be sure to write them down. Okay, as vessels of mercy, we are to receive mercy. That is what is to fill us. So there's our first blessing. And we see that in verses 15, 16, 18, and 23, where we're called vessels of mercy. Now, the Bible talks about various attributes of God that he shares with us, and you could say they are clusters, they are grouped together. I like to say they are flavors of the same thing, such as love, grace, kindness, compassion, gentleness, and mercy. And here is one of them, mercy. It's a great Bible word. In the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, God uses the word chesed, a word very dear to the heart of every Jew. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word elios, and the Greek Orthodox Church will use that in some of their prayers. Now, elios is the word that's used here, and it's an interesting word. It's what the linguists call an onomatopoetic word. Well, what's that? It's a word that sounds like what it stands for. Like we would say buzz. It sounds like the buzzing. Or hum. Elios is like that because it's the word that a person that's in misery or pain would use when he's crying out for mercy. Elios! Elios! It's like a deep emotional cry. These different words for love are all associated. You could say it like this: God gives us love for our loneliness. He gives us grace for our guilt. He gives us mercy for our misery. So let's look at what the Bible means by mercy. It all flows from God, just like God is love. The Bible says repeatedly God is merciful. Deuteronomy 4:31, the Lord your God is a merciful God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 calls him the Father of mercies. Notice it's in the plural. Several times in the Bible it says mercies, which means there are many different forms of mercy, and God's got more than enough for all of our needs. He is merciful, which means he is full of mercy, so that when he gives us mercy, we're now full of the mercy that we need. It also says in the Bible, 1 Peter 1:3, his abundant mercy. Nehemiah 9:13 calls it the manifold mercies of God. Manifold isn't just a part of your car. Manifold means a different variety, like the colors of a rainbow. And God has a variety of mercy to meet all of our needs, whatever they are. Psalm 108:4 says, thy mercy is great above the heavens. So it is a great or a big mercy that God has. Psalm 103:11 says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. So it's great, it's big, It's as big as God because the mercy of God is simply God showing us the mercy that's within his heart. Psalm 103 also says later in verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So not only is it great in size, it's eternal in duration. It's as eternal as God, from everlasting in the past to everlasting in the future. Notice something else that it says here about God's mercy in those two verses. It says that it's great upon those who fear him. You may have not expected that. You said, well, I thought it would be it's great upon those that trust in him or love him. But it doesn't say that, although that is true. It says the mercy of the Lord is great and is everlasting on those that fear him. Why? Because that characterizes those that truly believe in God, know him, and love him. They truly fear him. Luke 1:78 also speaks about the tender mercies of our God. I like that adjective that's thrown in. Not just the mercies of our God, but the tender mercies. The gentle mercies of God. When we're hurting, when we're weeping, when we're physically afflicted, when we're in the hospital or at home in bed, we need God's tender mercies. Just like, let's say you've got a broken arm or a sore back, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, let's have a look. And he does this like he's about to feel it. You know, doctors almost have magic hands. You sense that they can sense, feel what's even under the skin. They have this sensitivity to, and a good doctor, of course, won't hurt you. He knows how to be gentle. And you say, oh, doc, I hurt. Please be tender. God is like that with his tender mercies. And we know it most of all when we're really hurting, when the tears flow, when we're physically hurt, when our heart's breaking, when we're disappointed with some great tragedy. God comes and you say, Lord, give me mercy, I hurt. He gives us his tender mercies, just like a mother comforting a little child. The Bible also says his mercies are undeserved. There's Jacob in the Old Testament, Genesis 32:10. He said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies which you have shown to your servant. Notice what he says, of the mercies, of all the mercies. He had been showered with mercies. Jacob was no good, but God overcame that with mercy. He protected him. He loved him. And so he says, I'm not worthy of any of them, not even the least of your mercies. That applies to us too. We cannot earn his mercies. It's undeserved. It is granted to us as a free gift. This is part of what God puts into us as vessels of mercies. Again, when you study the Bible, you find out that mercies fall into two different categories. First, there's the kind of mercy that God gives to all men and women everywhere, irrespective of whether they believe in him or they're idolaters. Doesn't matter. Men, women, boys, girls, all races, all classes, rich, poor, God has a general blanket of mercy upon them all. It says in Psalm 145:9, his mercy is over all his works. God has a mercy even over the animals when they suffer. And God has a general mercy over all people because they bear his image. But the Bible, such as Romans 9, also speaks of a special mercy that's not given to all men in general, but to certain men in particular. That's why it says here in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will choose to have it on some. This is saving mercy. This is the mercy that not only comforts, it saves us from our sin, just like we are saved by grace. Now, since it's undeserved, the problem arises. How can a righteous and holy God who hates sin, and he looks at sinners that are under his wrath and deserve to be punished, how can a righteous God freely give them undeserved mercy? You'd say, well, it's because he's a merciful God. He's also a holy God. And God didn't sweep his justice under the carpet. That's the state of the problem. How then can a righteous God honor his justice by giving mercy to those that don't deserve it? And the answer takes several stages. The first of them, God gave them a hint about this in the Old Testament when he said, now build a tabernacle, and in the tabernacle you have a special room, the Holy of Holies. Only one man goes in there, and only once a year. The high priest goes in there with a special sacrifice, the lamb that's been slain, and he is to put the blood in a certain place on the mercy seat. That's on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's about the size of our communion table here. The priest would come in with the dead lamb, and he'd put blood all over top of that, and that was the mercy seat. You say, what is that all about? Well, the book of Hebrews explains it. It's not that God is satisfied and appeased by the dead animal. This is simply a picture of the Lamb of God. Who's that? Well, ask John the Baptist. He saw Jesus once and said, behold, he is the Lamb of God. He is the one that shed his blood as the Lamb of God, the appeasing atonement sacrifice, not on the Holy of in the Holy of Holies, but at Mount Calvary. That was, as it were, the high altar where Jesus shed his blood to appease God, and this is what we call propitiation. This is how God can justly show mercy to lost sinners. Why? We don't deserve it. Jesus did. He took our punishment, so now the rivers of God's mercy can flow freely to us. His justice has been satisfied. Now, does this mean, well, therefore now everybody receives this saving mercy? No. Bible says he will show this to those that he has chosen. How then does he take the mercy from within the heart of God that comes through the cross of Jesus? How is it then applied to our lives so that we are saved and we know it in our hearts as containers or vessels of mercy, just like this? It starts with the Father, comes through the Son, and then the Holy Spirit takes this mercy of God, as it were, and he begins to apply it in the hearts of those that God the Father has chosen. What does he do? First, he moves us to see our need of mercy. And he does that in a mysterious way. Bible says God's ways are not our ways. He does what no doctor would ever do. Remember, I said the doctor is very gentle with us. But when the Holy Spirit begins to do it, he begins to do it in a way that is painful. And sometimes the doctor says, I have to hurt you in order to heal you. I remember once I learned this the hard way when I had to have a root canal back in Texas. And the dentist, who is a tough old bird, he says, Kurt, you better get a grip. This one's really going to hurt. And I said, oh boy, if he says it, it's going to really hurt. And I got a grip and he says, no, I can't give you an anesthetic for this because that would hurt the nerves and it wouldn't hurt. He says, you better get a grip. This is really going to hurt. And it did. Boy, did it. And I had tears flowing down onto my shirt and oh. And then afterwards he says, well, Kurt, what'd you think? I said, man, that'd make a wooden Indian cry, Doc. Oh boy. And he said, I had to hurt you in order to heal you. Sometimes God has to do that. His ways are not our ways. And how does he hurt us so we receive the mercy? He convicts us of our sin. That hurts. As you that have been convicted know. You know the pain of a guilty conscience. Not only that, God also spoils things in our lives. We have a broken heart because of a relationship that's gone sour or something else. We've lost our job. Nobody comes to Christ dancing it that everything's going well. He comes because he's convicted and he knows that he needs Christ. And so what does he do? With a broken heart of conviction and a broken life, he cries out, God, have mercy on me. I am miserable. I'm lonely. I'm guilty. I don't want to die in this condition. Have mercy on me. We see a picture of this when those two blind men came to Jesus. You remember he was coming through town. Hundreds of people all crying out for Jesus and wanting to touch him and be healed. These two blind men at the back of the crowd, they just heard that Jesus was there. And they said, who is? Oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And it says they began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And of all the people that are crying out, Jesus heard those two men. He stopped the crowd. He said, "Shh, be quiet. Bring those men to me." And I like to think that they got down on their knees and with blinded eyes, weeping, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of David. Have mercy on us." And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we can see." He had mercy on them. He healed them. And the first thing that they saw was the merciful Jesus. He gave them mercy. They became vessels of mercy. And that's a picture of what he does for us. He does something in our life so we cry out for mercy. It's kind of like in a wrestling match when a guy pins him to the ground and the guy says, "I give up." It's what God does to us. And it's a good pain where we say, "Have mercy on me." And then the mercy begins to flow in our heart. We're converted and our heart is filled with the mercy of God. So what is our responsibility? Number one, we need to repent. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 28:13. "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Secondly, Isaiah 55:7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So the lost sinner needs to repent of his sins. He can't come with his sins and say, "Well, give me mercy, but I want to keep my sins." God says, "Nothing doing. Throw your sins away into the garbage can. Repent of them. Then you will receive my mercy." Secondly, the lost sinner needs to believe in the mercy of God. Psalm 13:5 says, "I have trusted in your mercy." Psalm 52:8, "I will trust in the mercy of God forever." We come and believe that God is merciful, that he promises to be merciful to those that repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we said that mercy is undeserved. We cannot come and say, "Lord, I deserve this mercy. I've got a right to it." Remember last week's message, we have no rights with God. But God in his sovereignty chooses to give this mercy to those that come to him with repentance and faith. It is a gift. It is never earned. I am still amazed. People that say they're Christians still don't understand this vital element of salvation. Take a clipboard, do a public opinion poll, and you read the polls. Zogby and all these other ones, the Pew Research Council, they find that most Americans still claim to be Christians, and they ask them, "Well, how does a person become a Christian?" And they say things like, "Well, live a good life, keep the Ten Commandments, or at least try to, and be a good person, vote right, pay your union dues, and raise your family right." In other words, salvation by moralism. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches salvation by mercy, not moralism. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." And when we receive this special saving mercy, it not only saves us, transforms us. The Bible says that it produces spiritual joy in us. Psalm 31:7, "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy." Just like when a doctor sees a patient in great pain, his diagnosis, "Okay, we're going to start the treatment. Now first, I know you're in great pain, so nurse, give him a shot of Dilaudid or morphine." And when it's put into the person, after a while, the pain subsides. And some of you know what that's like. And you thank God for that painkiller. And you also thank your doctor and say, "Doctor, thank you for showing mercy by relieving the pain." That's what God does. The pain of the conviction of the sin and the other things are now eased, as it were, by the tender mercy of God that is put into our hearts. But it continues. Bible says God is faithful to keep on showing mercy to his children in time of need. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 have always been precious to me. These were two of my mother's favorite verses. It says this: through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So God not only gives us mercy to save us and to comfort us, but to sustain us through all the trials of life. When we're afflicted, when we're heartbroken, God is there to give mercy to us. Isaiah 49:13, the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted ones. Notice, his afflicted ones. So he gives comfort through mercy, and through mercy he gives us strength. Psalm 94:18 says, your mercy held me up. So when God gives us this mercy, dear brethren, we serve a merciful Heavenly Father that gives us mercy in our time of need. Well, there's the first of the five blessings. Let's go back to Romans 9. Look at verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Here's our second blessing. We are not only vessels of mercy, but vessels of compassion. Now, the words are almost synonymous, compassion and merciful. And interesting in English, where we get the word compassion, go back a few hundred years, it was actually two words that were separated and joined by a hyphen, co-passion. Passion means a very deep, overwhelming emotion. Compassion means you feel with someone, as it were, the deep sorrow he's going through. You feel the joy he's going through. You experience the emotions he's going through. And it came to mean particularly that kind of mercy where you feel for someone and you reach out to him when he is suffering. You suffer along with him. This tells us that God feels for us. The Lord Jesus is a sympathetic Savior, the book of Hebrews says. Bible says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He is a compassionate God. He actually senses our pain and sympathizes more than anyone else. Now, I looked up the word compassion in my concordance, and I found out there's a few places where it says God is compassionate, but the word is usually used of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was most compassionate of all. For example, several times it says, like in Matthew 14:14, Jesus came and he wanted to preach and teach. There were huge crowds, thousands. And they came to be healed because they were in misery and in pain, and they showed up on crutches being carried, weeping and in pain, and they had very little medicine and nothing that could assuage their pain. And over and over and over again, look it up, it says Jesus saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion. We might be moved with compassion if our brother, our parent, our little one is crying and in great pain. We say, oh, but when we see so many people, we say, who could have compassion on all of those? Jesus can. He did, and he does. He has never changed. I like the story in Luke 7:13, where Jesus, again, traveling with a large crowd, and then he stopped because a funeral procession was passing by, and of course, I'm sure the people all stopped there, and the Jewish men would bow and kind of bow their head back and forth, praying for those that were mourning. And Jesus saw one person in particular in the funeral procession. It was a woman, and the Bible says it was a widow, and the deceased was her only son. Think about that. She's thinking, who's going to care for me now? My husband's gone, my only son, and she's all alone, decked out in black with a black veil, weeping as she walked along. And in verse 13, it says, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. He saw the tears. He saw what was in the heart. And he was sorry for the dead man, but he had compassion on the mother. And he went and says, fear not. And Just imagine stopping a funeral procession, and he goes over to the dead man, a young man, and they're wondering, what are you doing? This is impolite. This is out of order. Jesus knew what he was doing. To show compassion for the woman, he raised the young man from the dead. And now her misery was transformed into joy. Can you imagine what it was like when the boy rose from the dead, saw his mother, and Jesus said, "Woman, here's your son." And they hugged, tears of joy. But remember, it's because it says Jesus had compassion on her. He has compassion on us today. Remember I said about those two blind men that cried out for mercy? Elias, Elias, Kurios, we need mercy. It says in Matthew 20, when Jesus saw them, it says Jesus, moved with compassion, healed them. They wanted mercy, and they also got compassion. We're told two other times in an unusual way about the compassion of Jesus in two of the parables he told. Luke 10 records the Good Samaritan. You know this story. This poor man was beaten, left half dead on the side of the road. People would walk by, and says, a Good Samaritan came by and saw him, and he didn't keep walking by. But notice one detail. It says the Good Samaritan came by and saw that man beaten up, left for dead, probably bleeding. And it says he had compassion on him. Jesus, of course, is the great Samaritan that has compassion on us, half-dead sinners. And in the story, he picked him up, put him on the donkey, and took care of him at the local inn. And then five chapters later, in chapter 15, there's an even more famous parable. You remember the prodigal son? Takes his inheritance from the father. Dad, I can't wait for you to die. Give me what's coming to me. Goes out, spends it on prostitutes and liquor. Then he runs short, has to eat with the hogs. He comes to himself. He comes back home, probably still stinking of the pigs, is ashamed, and he wants to go and beg his father's forgiveness. And it says the father saw him a long way off and ran. But notice the detail. It says the father saw him and had compassion on him. And it says he hugged him and welcomed him home. What do these stories tell us? Jesus is a God of compassion. We are vessels of mercy. We are vessels of his compassion. He is the compassionate Christ. That's the second blessing. Look at the third blessing. Turn back just a few chapters to Romans chapter 5. We looked at this a few months ago. We're seeing the Trinity involved here, from the Father's electing to the Son's redeeming, and now the Spirit doing something in our hearts, transforming us into vessels of mercy. But not just mercy and compassion, but also love. Look at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Vessels means containers, like a bowl. And what's to be put into it? The Holy Spirit puts the love of God into these worthless, undeserving hearts of ours that he transforms to be vessels of mercy, compassion, and of love. He puts that into our hearts. Now, what do you mean, Pastor? He puts his love into our hearts. He transforms us. He comforts us. But he gives us a sense of his love, where we know, we feel it in our hearts. God really does love me. So it's not just in our mind, where like a scientist does a mathematical formula, E equals MC squared. Yes, that's fine. Run through the computer. No. It's not just in our minds, but it's in our hearts, where we sense I am really loved by God. He really does love me. Recently, I watched a movie made, I guess about 20 years ago, one of those TV miniseries based upon one of the famous novels by Jane Austen. Now, I imagine at least a third of the women here have read Jane Austen novels. Now, I'm not going to take a vote, but I know some of you have read her novels. She's considered the queen of English romantic literature. And she died 201 years ago. And so there had been a revival of people reading her books and making movies and plays and all that. And some of you have read some of her novels. You remember there was Sense and Sensibility, Mansfield Park, and Northampton Abbey, and all these other ones, and of course her great masterpiece, Pride and Prejudice. And I'm going somewhere with this. All of her stories basically have the same theme. It's about a young woman in her 20s, and she has these friends and sisters, all have the same dream of meeting just the right man and getting married and having children. And of course, she's there living with her father in this mansion out there in the countryside of South England. It's the same story basically in all of her novels. And it might be this one, and it might be that one, but the themes is always, the centerpiece is this woman that wants to be loved and to meet the man that will love her. And then some of her sisters or friends, they want someone that's rich or debonair or a member of the nobility, someone that's handsome, and maybe he's a colonel in the military. But all the central woman wants is someone that's honorable, that will really love her. Of course, the dialogue goes back and forth, and their hearts are broken. And of course, the central woman in all these novels, you know, eventually falls in love with just the right man who is honorable. He's not a cad. He's not a rogue. He's a man that really does love her. And in one of the novels, it closes with the woman saying, "Now I am finally loved." At which point you can hear the birds singing, "And they lived happily ever after." And the women get out their tissues and wipe away the happy tears. But get out another tissue, because those that have studied the life of Jane Austen realize what the books are all about. It's about Jane Austen. She cried out for love to meet just the right man. She doesn't have to be handsome, doesn't have to be rich, doesn't have to be a member of the nobility. I want someone to love me. And she never found him. She died at age 42, having never married the man that would truly love her. That was sad. That is a picture of humanity. We are created with a desire to love and be loved. And it can be good in marriage, but there is still that need that even marriage or parenthood cannot provide. We have an existential need in our hearts to be loved. There was a country song years ago, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." But that's what people are doing. They're trying to find satisfaction and love in the world. And in sin, and like in Jane Austen's novels, there's always some rogue out there that cheats. That's the devil, as it were, that promises love, but he only robs us of our happiness. But there is a man that's perfectly honorable, that does truly love us. His name is Jesus. And he gives the perfect love that truly satisfies. So it's even better than Jane Austen romantic love novels. When we become Christians and God's love fills our hearts, as it were, we can smile happy tears and say, "I am truly loved by God." Let me give you another illustration, true story. I've often preached on this, and I wonder how much it's really sunk into you, how important it is. From time to time, a man up in Chicago phones me, and he always wants to talk about the same subject, goes on and on and on about it. He's not a theologian, he's not a preacher. In fact, he has limited intellectual capabilities. But he just oozes with this great truth. He says, "Oh, Pastor Daniel, God is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit. They have this eternal energy of love. It's a holy dynamo of love." And they decide to show that to worthless humanity, and they created them and they chose them in Jesus. Everything that I've been preaching today, this fellow just gushes forth. He says, "Oh, isn't this wonderful? God is love. And he does it in us so that we love him and we will spend eternity." Has that hit you? God chose you to give you his love. Jesus died to fill your heart with love. The Holy Spirit puts that love in you. Why? So that you can say, "I am loved by God and I love God in return." This man has grasped it. Oh, that everybody here would see the truth of it and spiritually feel it in your heart. That's why he has made us vessels of love. Go back to Romans 9 for our fourth blessing. Got two more. Look at verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Paul uses a similar picture in 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. Some for honor, some for dishonor. And then he goes on and says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The word honor, time, in Greek means value. God is most honorable because he is most valuable. But when he saves us, that shows he values us. We are an honorable vessel. Now, there are various honors. You hear about a student that graduates, and, you know, valedictorian and given high honors, or graduates college with laude, summa cum laude, magna cum laude. That means a high honor. Over in Great Britain, they bestow honors upon certain people that have done great things with philanthropy and charity, and they might give them an OBE, the Order of the British Empire, or an MBE, the Member of the British Empire, and then even higher, Sir such and such, or Lord or Lady such and such. And it's a high honor bestowed upon them by the Queen. Well, you can keep all that. The highest honor that we could ever receive doesn't come from Her Majesty the Queen. It comes from the King of Kings. Have you ever grasped that? What an honor it is to be adopted as His child, to be chosen to be the bride of Jesus. I mean, that's greater than all these stories about Cinderella, the poor little girl who becomes the wife of the king's son. That's myths and fairy tales. The truth is, we are honored to become vessels of honor, to receive all these great blessings. We are honored to enjoy a spiritual intimacy with God He doesn't even give to the angels. What an honor. And the world says, so what? They're blind. But sometimes Christians don't enjoy this. We need to delve deeply into this great honor that's been given to us, a high honor that God has put upon us. God values us more than the angels. He values us more than the gold in the world. What's gold to God? Do you know that He honors the lowest Christian more than He does the entire universe? Because He didn't give the whole universe to purchase your salvation. He gave His only begotten Son. That's how much God values and honors us. He bought us to belong to Him. What an honor it is. Vessels of honor. Fifth and lastly, look at verse 23. That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Notice the word glory. So we're vessels of glory. Now glory means beauty, that which is pleasant to behold. How can we that are worthless, filthy sinners become vessels of glory? Well, the Bible tells us. God sees us not just as we are in our sins, even though as Christians we still sin. He sees us, as it were, with two eyes. One of them, He sees us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ put to our account. So it's not that He beholds our sins as the major thing. He sees us as righteous in His sight through the Lord Jesus. But secondly, with His other eye, He can look into the future and see us as we will be when glorification happens in heaven. And so He sees us in this sense, and He bestows us upon us this beauty and this glory. Look back earlier in chapter 8, verses 17 and following. He says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We will become vessels of glory as well as of honor and mercy and so forth. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us. And in chapter 5, he says, we are chosen to become the bride of Christ. And he washes us. He cleanses us. Why? And it says there, so that he will present to himself a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I performed weddings and I've attended weddings. I've never seen an ugly bride. They're very beautiful, decked out with white, maybe with flowers and a veil and all that. I like to think that God bestows a special beauty upon a bride on her wedding day. Some of you remember your wedding day. The greatest wedding, of course, is spiritual. When we become Christians, we are engaged to the Lord Jesus. The Bible speaks about the future marriage of the Lamb, that's Jesus, to his chosen bride. When the sanctification process will be completed, and he will present to himself his bride in all of her beauty and glory. This is part of what's been prepared for us. Romans 9:23, prepared beforehand in election and in redemption, in salvation and in sanctification, and it culminates, we are vessels of glory. What's our future, brethren? As vessels of mercy, we have been prepared and chosen and saved so that we will continue to be that into the future of eternity. A famous preacher was on his deathbed dying, and another preacher came to him and said, Oh, my brother, you are going to receive your reward. And the old preacher said, I am going to receive mercy. That's it. Heaven is the land of love and compassion and of mercy, as well as honor and glory. In Ephesians 2:7 says that all this has been prepared so that in the ages to come we will know the wealth of his love and his mercy and his kindness. Look it up over and over again. It says this has been prepared for us. What is our destination? To be vessels of mercy and glory and all this forever and ever, filling our hearts to overflowing. The Bible says repeatedly, his mercy endures forever. And as his beloved children and as his beloved bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will live and love with him happily ever after. What a wonderful blessing God has been given to us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this honor of being vessels of mercy, compassion, love, honor, and glory. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for saving us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.